hope you enjoy listening to this weekly podcast from Lifeline Church. You can find out more and discover our other podcasts by searching for Lifeline Church, visiting lifelinechurch.co.uk, or by taking a look at our YouTube channel, Lifeline Church Dagenham.
Right, so we're back to the Acts series. So if you can cast your mind back as far as when Lydia and Neil were sharing, that was the last time that we were in Acts, and that was chapter 13. In that chapter, we see Paul and Barnabas going off on their first missions trip together. And so chapter 14 kind of continues that journey. So at Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against their brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among both Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe, and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the gospel. So, they've moved a little bit further inland. So this is kind of what's going on in the mission trip. So they've already been through Cyprus, and been to Perga and Antioch. Now, this whole kind of mission trip, commentators estimate it took between 1 and 2 years. They traveled about 500 miles by sea and 700 miles by land. And this particular city, Iconium, is an ancient name for the city, which is now in Konya in Turkey, and it literally translates the city of images. And so this whole region here, this is modern-day Turkey, and these in red are some of the places that Paul will visit. And so we're looking at these places at the moment, which is in a region known as Galatia, which is, when you're looking at the book of Galatians, these are the people that he's talking to. And so I'm interested in this chapter really from the perspective of a sharper witness, being able to share the gospel in a way that people can pick up and hear. And in this case, they spoke effectively. They were very clear, and they had a great number of people that believed. They were getting fruit for it. It was going well. But at the same time, and I love that line, a plot afoot. So both the Gentiles and the Jews, together with their leaders, wanted to mistreat them and stone them. And so you've got effective preaching and fruit coming from it, but yet they're still under threat. So the opposition isn't necessarily because they've done anything wrong. And sometimes when we're sharing the gospel with others, sometimes we think, oh, if I react to it, it's probably because I didn't present it well. And if you think, our job when we're being a sharper witness is to represent Jesus, to represent him. No one presented Jesus better than Jesus did, and they crucified him. So this isn't about getting opposition because you got something wrong. Sometimes it's because you got it exactly right. And it's interesting that there wasn't a neutral ground. There's either for or against. And those that were not swayed, that so they refused to believe. So they had the choice in front of them. They could have believed and they chose not to. They then poisoned the mind. So there was no neutral position. And here we have the messengers of the God of the universe having to flee from being stoned. Feels a little bit strange, but they move on to the next city. And so it says, in Lystra, there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him. He saw that he had faith to be healed and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. That line there, Paul looked directly at him and saw that he had faith. Do you remember when we were looking at chapter 3? Peter did the same thing on the steps of the temple. He looked straight at him. He gazed at him. And the term is to gaze intently, to look steadfastly, fixed gaze upon. So there's something very intentional about that looking and that seeing. And he saw that he had faith. Makes me wonder, what do you think he saw? What was in front of him that he saw, that he could perceive faith? It's almost like he had this X-ray vision. He could see something was going on in this guy. So faith is not the absence of facts, but it's the presence of conviction. And it's important that we can spot faith, because that's about identifying what God's up to in someone else's life. I've often used this idea of like a ping pong analogy. So imagine you have a statement of faith. Someone comes to you and says, this is what I feel God's saying. How do we work out? How do we get an idea if this is really what God's saying? So you can't, it's not faith if it's so delicate, you can't put it under any testing or stress. So, oh no, don't bring facts to me because it might undermine my faith. That's not faith. We should be able to pour on facts and evidence, not to try and extinguish someone's faith, but to stress test it. And that's what we see happening in Romans 4, 19 to 20, when it talks about Abraham. It says, without weakening his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith. He was not burying his head in the sand. He was acknowledging, yeah, it seems crazy, but the thing still comes back up to the surface again. And we want to respect and nurture faith in ourselves and in others. I want to be able to look directly at people, and I want to see God has already planted a seed in you. What has God said to them? How do I get behind what God's up to? And it might sound unconventional, but my way of respecting it is to test it. And then it's to say, let's give it a go. It might get messy, but it's worth it. Perhaps you guys are serving in teams in areas in the church. Does your colleague have a new idea? Do they have a vision? Do they have an inspiration? How do I draw that out? How do I see if that's something that God has put in them? I want to take time, ask questions, explore. Say, well, this is what we're facing. What do you think? What do you see? What's God saying to you? Is there a seed of faith? Am I willing to explore something, even if it interrupts my schedule? So, Paul's words put a seed inside that man, and then he lifts him up. Well, he jumps up, actually, it says. This is that kind of power evangelism that Jack Little talked about. The idea of declaring the truth of Jesus and also showing the power of Jesus at the same time. So signs, wonders accompanying the words. I want to be part of that. I want to see more miraculous work. I want to be bold with what I say, and I want more of the work of the Spirit through me. Where people are struggling to accept the words that I say, I would love to see the miraculous work of God in their lives. Would anyone else like that? Do you think God's in the business of giving us that? I think so. I don't want to stop asking because I've not really seen much of it yet. I want to keep asking because this is the trajectory that he set us on when he's been talking to us about ministering the Spirit. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifice to them. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your heart with joy. Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. So these people have seen a great work happen in front of them, a miracle. And this is their mindset. Oh, you must be gods. We know lots of different gods. We worship lots of different gods. Let's now worship you. This is the first time in Acts that the apostles are directing a message to a primarily pagan audience, those that do not have any understanding of Scripture. So when they've been talking before, so in the previous chapter, in Acts 13, and even in the beginning of this chapter, when they went to Iconium, they first of all go to the synagogue. So where there's enough Jews in dispersion, where there's enough groups of Jews, they will come together and they will have a synagogue and they will meet. When there's so few, there's not even that option. So Paul didn't even start in the synagogue. But in the previous chapter, in Acts 13, 38, when he's addressing Jews, he says, "Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses." Okay, there's a lot of reference to things that they already knew. But here we're in a situation where people don't get that. They don't have any concept of sin, the need for forgiveness, the idea of being set free. They think they are free. The idea of needing to be justified. And who's Moses and what's his laws? They have no concept of any of this stuff. How do they present the gospel? This is quite an interesting issue for us, particularly as our culture is moving much more post-Christian. There are people now that have no concept of what the Bible says. So how do we talk to people in this day and age? See, Paul doesn't choose to speak about sin. He doesn't speak about forgiveness. What he talks to them about is that you're worshipping idols and you need a new master. So in that society with multiple gods, in a polytheistic society, you have a god pretty much for everything that you need. So if you're in a particular situation or your particular profession, you're sacrificed to certain gods that you want their favour. So soldiers will worship the god of war, or merchants, the god of commerce, farmers, the god of agriculture, artists, the god of music and art, politicians, god of order or of power. If you're lonely, you worship the god of romance. You go to the god that you think's got the thing that you particularly need. This process, though, turns it from, for instance, being a merchant just doing business to actually worshipping business. And what Paul is trying to get across to these guys at this point is, we are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God. So what he's saying is, your danger is you're going to make your highest allegiance to the thing which will ultimately leave you empty. So that word worthless also can be translated empty. The idea of it's deceptive, is ineffective, is promising fulfillment and falling short. My image of that would be the kid that has just climbed up through danger to get to the biscuit jar and then finds that it's empty. It did not fulfill what you set out, what you gave yourself to discover. So these things actually take away from you more than they give to you. Now compare that to the God of the heavens, who has given you more than you are even aware of. His generosity has been shown to you in rain and crops and joy. You are being controlled by what you live for. If you live for love, you are controlled by the people that you want to love you. If you live to have power, then you are controlled about that need to have power. If your career is what you're trusting in, you will be controlled by your career. Your false gods will slave you, but the real living God will liberate you. Tim Keller, who was leading a church before he died in New York would be kind of the epitome of individualistic modern culture. And he said, when you meet a relativist, which is easy to say, they don't believe in God. They don't believe in the law of God. Don't really believe in sin or guilt. That's all what's been put onto you by others in society. You don't really need to be forgiven because you've never really done anything wrong. And it's up to you to decide what is right. Well, how do you share the gospel with someone in that situation? His approach is, you're living for something and you might not even want to admit how important that thing is for you, but it has mastered you. It's the reason you always feel like an imposter. That's why you're angry, why you're disillusioned. But the real God is the only one who can satisfy you. And if you fail him, forgive you. If being a great parent is your God and you fail, it won't die for you. It will punish you for the rest of your life. Christ is the only master who became a servant. And here are some tips for identifying those idols. So the first thing, imagination. Where do my effortless thoughts go to? What do I habitually think about? That could be a sign that that's your idol. Money. Where does your money most effortlessly flow towards? It's always your heart's greatest desire. Could your idol be there? Disappointment. How do you respond to unanswered prayers and frustrated hopes? What causes those explosions of anger and despair? It could be because your idol is being questioned. Or uncontrollable emotions. See, fishermen know where to look for fish. They can see the ripples, the surface of the water where it's rolling, because straight underneath is where the fish are gathering. In the same way, where are you most emotional? Look below the surface, and that's where your idol is most likely going to be. So this is true for us. It's also true for the people that we want to share the gospel with. Helping people identify, this is the thing that is driving you, that is controlling you, but I know a God that has died to set you free. They said, the gods have come down to us in human form. Well, they were wrong, but not completely. They thought that Paul and Barnabas were there to fulfill their fairy tale. Why do fairy tales grab us so much? Tolkien talked about there's four deep longings that realistic fiction can't satisfy. The longing to escape death. That's why we have things like time travel in our fairy tales. A longing to talk to non-human beings. We like our elves and whatnot in our fairy tales. For healing love that brings people back to life, never having to part company, and the longing for good to triumph over evil. Our modern time, we believe in everything is only what is materially real in front of us. And we can say these things aren't possible. They're all fairy tales. When you die, you rot. So why do these stories satisfy us so much? It's because we have a memory trace. We can remember Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Because we were designed to never taste death. We were designed to be able to talk and relate to non-human beings. We were to experience love with healing and never parting. And where good will always win. Even the pagans had good dreams. There was something that was written into their heart. They longed for a deep fulfillment. And here come Paul and Barnabas with a declaration that there is a God that has broken through into their world and has promised to fulfill all of these longings. Yuri Gagarin became the first man to journey into outer space in 1961. So the Russians at this point during the Cold War were winning the space race. And Khrushchev, who was the leader of the USSR at the time, he came out and said, now we know there's no God because we have been to the heavens and not found him. C.S. Lewis thought that this was a bit of a preposterous statement. And he said, it would be like Hamlet trying to find Shakespeare by searching in the attic of the castle. It's a ridiculous idea. The only way the character of the story will become aware of the author is if the author writes himself into his own story. This is Dorothy Sayers. She was one of the first women to graduate Oxford University. She was a writer of crime fiction, and she was single. She created this sleuth called Lord Peter Wimsey. He's a brilliant detective, but tortured and lonely. A new character appears in this series called Harriet Vane. Harriet is one of the first women to graduate Oxford. She is single and she writes detective novels. Dorothy Sayers saw her creation, Wimsey, was lost and needed to be rescued. So in love for him, she wrote herself into the story. God wrote himself into our story in the form of Jesus, because he saw that the creation that he so loved was lost and needed rescuing. God did come down in human form to seek and save the lost. What a message God's given us. What a message we get to share with a world that doesn't know him. Would you like to be recaptured by the gospel? Do you want that truth that he wrote himself into the story? That he came down in human form. He came to rescue you. That all of the things that promise you fulfillment will never fulfill that longing that's in your heart that only he can fulfill. Do you want to see that again? Are you aware that there's other things that have muscled in, that have hoodwinked you, that have deceived you to pursue things that are empty and deceptive? And do you want to be a messenger of this God? Do you want to be like Paul and Barnabas that gets to share the truth of who he is with a world, with friends, with family that are so desperate to know him? And just before you jump too much on that last question, let's see what happens next. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples gathered around him, he got up, went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the gospel in the city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. So they had to flee Iconium, and then they're stoned in Lystra. Not a great advert for becoming a messenger of God. Kind of takes you back to what God said when Paul first was converted. I will show how much he must suffer for my name. So hardships have an important role for us. They're often used to purify us, to make us more like him. There is a humility that comes through suffering that helps kind of grind down the ego and that need to try and make ourselves perfect and save face. Suffering humbles us, brings us back to the need for him. Something else that we realize during suffering: nothing can separate us from his love. No hardship can ever become a blockage between him and us. We can know him in the flames. There's also a testimony for the lost. And that's especially in our culture, because every culture has a story to tell itself and tells and equips us how to respond to pain and suffering. There's a cultural anthropologist who said, a Western culture that promotes freedom to choose, happiness, if you think the American Declaration of Independence or whatever, the pursuit of happiness is the grand thing. Like this is what we should have the freedom to do. Unfortunately, it gives no resource for us to face suffering, because it doesn't help us achieve the story. It's only ever an interruption to happiness, suffering. We can't see any meaning in it. It's what makes us the whiniest culture in history. But when you look what God does through suffering for those that choose to believe him, choose to love him, there is a point, there is a purpose that God can use it. And so another question for you is, are you willing to take a new look at your suffering today and ask him, what would you like to use this time for?
For I am persuaded that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor any other creature can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's a good thing to affirm. For I am persuaded that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. I think, in listening to what Jamie's brought us this morning, and that stories of Paul and the hardships they suffered, affirming. You see, this is not about believism. This is about a conviction that God birthed into our hearts when he brought us to himself. By your grace, Lord, we affirm that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Grant, Lord, that we revel in this. Grant, Lord, that we're refreshed in this revelation. Grant, Lord, that that surpasses all the other arguments, all the other conflicts. Nothing like, in many cases, what Paul suffered, but sort of a similar characteristic. That firm foundation. Not, Lord, our ability to believe, it's the revelation. It's that which you've placed into our hearts. Let's just give him thanks for that. Let's just lift up his name. Lord, you are the God that has done and caused us to believe, caused us, Lord, to live in a revelation that I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. And not for the years of time alone, but for all eternity. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this amazing, wonderful salvation. Refresh it to us, Lord, at this time. The reality of it, the power of it, the truth of it, the vital necessity that that is our foundation. Nothing can separate us. And Lord, as the enemy would seek to, at times, draw things across our vision, our experience, or that would seek to interfere with that, we affirm by the power of your Holy Spirit, nothing can separate us because of what you've done and because of who you are. We are held in the palm of your hand. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Thank you for listening to this podcast by Lifeline Church. We hope this message has been an encouragement to you. We are a relational church who live to demonstrate God's love to one another and our surrounding community in real and practical ways. We believe that this love can restore our families, our friendships, our communities, and our nation. We'd love to connect further with you, so please visit our website, lifelinechurch.co.uk, or interact with us on Facebook at lifeline.church.uk.